Well, good afternoon. Today is Sunday, May the 23rd. If I look at the calendar right, May 23rd. We hope and pray that you all had a good time in church today. If you were able to attend a house of worship in your local area, maybe you meet in a home like we do, or maybe you meet in a building, or maybe under persecution's sake, you're meeting in secret or in hiding. Well, if you are listening to us, we do welcome you to our Sunday afternoon studies. And we have chosen to plow through the book of Hebrews at the present hour. And we've already finished chapter 1. And so before we break ground into chapter 2, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll begin our lesson. Father, we come before you now to thank you and praise you for this day once again that you gave to us earlier. We also thank you for those of us who have had the opportunity and the freedom to attend a place of worship, to worship you in spirit and truth as you have commanded us. We also thank you for life and everlasting life, this gift that the gift and the giver have given to us. We ask now that you would be our teacher, the tutor, that you would illumine your word, and help us to appreciate this particular sermon here in what is commonly called the book of Hebrews. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finished chapter 1, the first 14 verses of this sermon. And there we saw the supremacy of Christ. And it's key in this quick review because the very first word in chapter 2 is the word therefore. And so we must go back in our minds and refresh what we journeyed already through. We saw that Christ is the expressed image of the nature, substance, and essence of the Father. Again, his words to, I believe it was Philip, who said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus' response to Philip was, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you don't know? He who sees me sees the Father. And then we saw God's divine providential care over all that he has made. Now we considered the divine atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and then his current divine heavenly position. And then we looked at last week, Christ is better than the angels. And we saw that there's a whole lot of teaching going on today about angels. Some of it good, most of it though, you can basically throw away. A lot of Gnosticism, a lot of New Age foolishness has unfortunately even entered into the church. We are commanded not to worship angels. We saw that in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 19. That even in the first century, this form of Judaism that had become Gnostic with the infiltration of Greek philosophy and this concept of dualism, a bad God and a good God, bad cop, good cop, if you will, running the show. And then this Gnosticism eventually affected how people viewed Christ, especially his humanity, denying his humanity. And then the asceticism that would finally come in, the neglecting of the body, abstaining from certain foods, abstaining from the institution of marriage, which God gave us. And then eventually working its way into the Middle Ages with the idea of monks and nuns and the concept of self-flagellation, excessive fasting, depriving the body of all of its natural desires, which in and of themselves are not evil if they're kept within the boundaries of God's word. And then we also considered the fact that angels were very instrumental in biblical history, in the drama of redemption, and in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that as well. And so because of all that, let's now turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, and notice, therefore. So apparently the writer of Hebrews, or the one who gave this sermon, again, many feel this is more of a sermon than it was a letter, the person here that gave this message, I believe it's Paul, arrives at a key point of application. Therefore, we. Notice the pronoun, we. So that means that the author of Hebrews, as well as his audience, are all included. So he's not separated from what he's about to say. What he's also saying is that what he's already given so far in this message is not only applicable to his audience, but it's also applicable to the giver of this message. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now, if your brain matter is in high gear, this first application comes with a warning. And as we shall see, and I'm going to give you the references, Hebrews is a message written to Jewish believers, but believers nonetheless, with multiple warnings dotted through the entire message. You get flashing red lights in chapters 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, in chapter 10, in chapter 12. So this is a message, beloved, that is very serious, very sober-minded, and needs to be heeded. Because notice, lest at any time we should let them slip. Okay? Now, what's the thing that we have to be careful not to let slip? The things which we have heard. Notice, the things which we have heard. For if the word spoken by angels, now notice how angels are brought back into the picture, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Now, if you're taking notes, verse 2 applies a whole lot to the Old Testament dispensation. Okay? The fact that under the old economy, even angels were present at the giving of the law. And we're going to see that eventually here in the book. But we see a lot of angelic visitations given throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New. But each time these angels came, for instance, stop and think about the two angels in the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18. They came with a very sober mission. They were going to go down and to reconnoiter the situation down there in Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain. And they were on God's destroy list. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate appearance, in a theophany, or a Christophany, whatever term, as Christ is fellowshipping with Abraham, and Abraham then eventually goes into this mediatorial stance, from 50 down to 10, righteous, would you spare? It is the two angels who go. And their message to Lot was not one of fun and games and excitement and whatever, but it was a sober warning that they were sent to rescue him and his family before the fire and the brimstone fell. Okay? Samson, his parents, primarily the mother first with the angelic visitation. And then the father comes into the picture. And they're told that they would give birth to the next judge of Israel, Samson. And when it came to his birth, certain warnings and conditions were given to the parents about this next judge. And as you read the story of Samson, it's quite evident that he flaunted and disrespected the warnings and the admonishments that were given to his parents, which in turn gave to him about his calling as a judge of Israel. And then there were numerous times in the book of Kings and Chronicles where angels came and walk through the camp of the enemy and just liquidate it. Scores of soldiers in the hundreds, probably in the thousands. And it says here, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now, the word of an angel apparently carried a lot of weight, a lot of authority. And every transgression and disobedience, meaning those who flaunted and those who did not take heed to the message of the angel, they received a just punishment as a reward. Now, notice verse 3. We go from Old Testament to the New Testament dispensation. How shall we escape, notice the pronoun, if we neglect so great salvation? So I think we're getting more of a definition. Now I'm just hitting the surface of what we're going to look at here this morning. But this so great salvation, I believe, harkens back to verse 1, to the things which we have heard. Past tense. Once again, this idea that what was first given to the early churches was given and communicated orally. Then eventually it was written down and scripturated, written down in the books of the New Testament. And the contention is that what was written down as a permanent record before the apostles passed off the scene was no more or no less than what was once communicated orally. Nothing was needed to be changed. Nothing needed to be redacted or revised. Nothing needed to be added because somehow one of the apostles didn't get it right or didn't give a full account of a certain doctrine. And so notice here, how shall we escape? Now again, this is a warning. And maybe that's why some people don't like the book of Hebrews, just like some people don't like 1 John, because it gets too nitty-gritty when it comes to the assurance of salvation can be established by the very lifestyle and the behavior of the person who claims to be a child of God. If one's behavior doesn't match what John says that it should be in his first epistle, then it kind of rubs people the wrong way. And therefore they have a second classification of Christian called the carnal Christian, where a person can supposedly be saved, but Jesus in no way, shape, or form has any control of that person's life. Okay, the saved sinner is on the throne of his life while Jesus is in the bleachers watching the ball game. Now, 1 John totally destroys the carnal Christian heresy. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, I love how this is worded. Which at the first, that means first in time, chronologically speaking, began to be spoken by the Lord. So whoever wrote this, I contend, probably either knew the Lord, heard the Lord, witnessed him, or had first-hand eyewitness account of those who did. By the Lord, and was confirmed unto us, there's the plural pronoun, by them, another pronoun, that heard him. Who's the them that heard Jesus at the first? Well, I would contend the apostles. Okay? And again, the foundation of the church is what? The prophets and the apostles, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so that's as far as we're going to go, the first three verses here this afternoon. All right, point number one. Well, let me read verses 4. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So the first point on my notes is to read chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, which I just did. Number 2. The word therefore, this is the first application based on chapter 1. Okay? We got an application here. We got a therefore. Now, application comes in the form here of a warning. A very serious warning, a very sober-minded warning. We're told in that verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. So paying attention in church, paying attention in what we study, hear, and read, what we hear being given from the pulpit or in a Sunday school class, earnest heed. So this is not, you know, well, I can try to pay attention. The word earnest here, if I believe it's the same Greek word, has a connotation of red hotness, heat, passion, energy. Okay, earnestness. There's to be a deep concentration. You put all of your concentration brain cells into high gear. The earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now here's the warning. Lest at any time we should let them slip. So that's the warning. Slippage. And we're going to study what that word means here in a second. Application comes in the form of a warning. This sermon contains other warnings, as we shall see. And again, chapters 3, chapters 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12. Now, these warnings are so glaring that in some so-called Christian circles, especially the warning of chapter 6 and 10, you got some people that go so far as to say that the warning here is loss of salvation. And you can literally lose your salvation if you don't take earnest heed to these warnings. Well, we'll eventually cross that as well. Listen to the following quote. Having established in chapter 1 that Jesus is superior, now listen carefully, give the earnest heed, superior to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Solomon, prophets, think of your major or minor prophets, and even angels. The Hebrew writer stops to issue the first of many warnings. He exhorts them, the original recipients, which I believe are Jewish Christians, who I believe were eyewitnesses of the ministry, the public life of Christ. I believe you're going back some 2 or 3 decades from the writing of this book back, because it says in here about which at the very first began to be spoken by the Lord. So we're talking about people who've been saved for a number of decades, and they're coming under swift persecution, a lot of pressure, a lot of stress to abandon Christ and his claims as the Messiah, to give up this way that you're on, and to come back under the trappings of the old economy. Okay? Come back to the temple, come back to the animal sacrificial system, come back to the Levitical priesthood, give up this Christ, he's not Lord, he's not God in the flesh. You need to give that up, do a 180, and come back into Judaism. That's the thrust of Hebrews. And so all these verses that would seem to teach on the surface loss of salvation, they're actually teaching something else. That's even more dreadful than losing salvation. And I get a little bit ahead of myself. What they're warning about is not whether you are going to lose salvation. The warning here is whether you were ever saved in the first place. And that's more chilling than losing something that you apparently once possessed. He exhorts them to pay all the more attention to what we have heard. Now that's a different translation, because I'm quoting someone else here. That's from the Moffat translation. The recipients of the book, Jewish Christians, and I don't believe this was written to Gentile Christians, but primarily, I think exclusively to Jewish Christians, were apparently on the brink of turning from Christ to go back to Judaism. And so, beloved, you have to keep this in the forefront when you read the book of Hebrews, because there are certain portions taken out of this particular context you're going to come up with some off-the-wall teaching and some very damaging teaching, very devastating teaching that would actually crush infant Christians or babes in Christ. The writer argues, since Jesus is so superior to the Father, the prophets, and angels, then we should pay closer attention to the message revealed through Jesus. Now look at verse 2. Verse 3, I'm sorry. How shall we escape? So that's a chilling warning. If we neglect so great salvation, now notice, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, number one. Next, it was confirmed or established to be so unto us. Thirdly, by them who originally heard the Master at the very beginning, at the very first. Okay? So once again, we're looking at Jewish believers, those who saw and heard the Savior, probably heard the Sermon on the Mount, heard the parables, probably saw him take on the religious leaders there in public on numerous occasions, saw him raise the dead. Some of these could have been the eyewitnesses of Lazarus being called out of the tomb. These are probably some who watched his dead body placed in the tomb. Those who were with the original apostles that time, fearful of their own lives, whether they would be next on the chopping block. And probably those who saw the risen Christ and who heard him during the 40 days he was on this earth, on the earth, teaching things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1. And maybe some who saw the ascension. Okay? And were involved in the church of Jerusalem. Probably these were some of the people, Jewish people, who were saved because of that mother church there in Jerusalem. With Peter and John and James going about there in the city. So stop and think what we're saying here, contextually, and with the historical background. These were people who benefited right from the beginning, from the day of Pentecost onward. Some even going to the ministry of Jesus 3 years earlier from the day of Pentecost. 3 years. To further clarify and press the point, the author compares, quote, the word spoken through angels, which is the law of Moses, and the so great salvation, the message of Christ, which they had heard. The word spoken through angels proved steadfast by virtue of the fact that those who transgressed or disobeyed the law received the just reward or punishment. Such people died without compassion. Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews 10:28. Notice this. Notice this chilling warning or example of disobedience to the things that were once communicated under the old economy. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye, that's the audience now, the present day audience who received this letter. So verses 28 harkens back to the old economy. Verse 29 picks back up now with the present day when this was being given. Of how much sorer punishment suppose we, ye, shall be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, beloved, that's a warning given to Christians. That's not given to lost people. Of how much sorer punishment do you think a New Testament believer now under the New Covenant is going to receive if under the old economy it took two or three witnesses to put you down into the rock pile? How much sorer punishment, worse punishment under the new economy do you think we're going to get if we start off with Christ And then we come under the pressure of persecution or the pressure of family, friends, and supervisors to kind of minimize your zeal for the Lord. Don't be so vocal. Don't be over the top. Don't be so zealous for Christ. You know, chill out a little bit, Christian. You're getting too fanatical. You know. Oh, and by the way, if you want to come to the next Christmas family dinner, we don't need your prayer sanctifying the food. And don't come up with the story of the babe born in Bethlehem stable. We can kind of scratch that if you want to come to the next Christmas family get-together. You get the drift? We have to be careful. It goes on. The author then says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In other words, since Jesus is so superior to the message of the old law. Now get that. Those who are still hanging on to Judaism, those who were rejecting the gospel and the claims of Christ, whether it came from Peter's lips or Paul's lips, whether it came from John's lips or James's lips. The Jews back in this particular time frame, beloved, were putting a rope around their neck because they thought that Moses and Abraham, these two stalwart giants of the old economy, David and Solomon, these were like pillars in their pantheon of baseball cards. But this Jesus, man, he died a criminal on a Roman cross. That's not my Messiah. My Messiah is a conquering king. My Messiah enters Jerusalem on a white stallion, not on a donkey. My Messiah puts to death the Romans. Your Messiah was put to death by the Romans with the help of the Jewish aristocratic leaders. You get the picture here? Since Jesus is more superior than the message of the old law, there can be no doubt his message will also prove steadfast and rendered punishments greater. Greater. Hebrews 10 says sore punishment, greater than those of the old economy. If there was no escape from punishment under the old law, then surely there will be no excuse under the law of Christ. Indeed, what does it say? How shall we escape? Look at verse 3. How shall we escape? That's kind of a rhetorical question, if I got the right definition right. The answer is so obvious. There is no escape. There's no loopholes under the new economy where anybody can claim to be a Christian and kind of weasel himself through a technicality with God. No one gets off with God on a technicality. How shall we escape? There is greater danger in neglecting the law of Christ. The next thing, look at chapter 2, verse 1, the pronoun, we. We. And then we also have the pronoun, I thought I saw the word us in here somewhere. Yes, verses 3. And was confirmed unto us. We and us. So the importance of understanding that not only the audience is being given this warning, a very strict warning, but the writer himself, the one who gave this message under divine inspiration, is given a warning. Now, word definition. Let's have a little bit of fun. I love word definitions. And sometimes I take a little bit of time in my messages and my teaching to stop and consider the definition of words. Look at the word earnest in verse 1. Comes from a Greek word that means more in great degree. More in great degree. Or more abundantly. More abundantly. So if you look at that, therefore we ought to give the more abundant heeding. Or the greater degree of attention. Look at 2 Corinthians. Maybe put a marker here in Hebrews 2. Let me give you two examples where the word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 2:4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you, or more earnestly. More earnestly. So how would you describe Paul's passionate love for this congregation that was simply laced with issues? Bad doctrine, bad practice, unruly members, fornication that's not even named amongst the Gentiles. And yet he tells them, I have more abundantly unto you, that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you, more earnestly, more earnestly. And then go to Hebrews 13:19. I beseech you rather to do this. Let's see, hold on. 13:19, okay. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. I beseech. Beseech. Earnestness. I beseech. Paul here is begging. He's pleading. Not with a surface beg, but a real passionate gut level, earnest, abundant feel from his gut into his pen as he writes this. The fact that he wants these individuals here, beloved, to literally lean their ears into what they have heard from the very first. And when it comes to 21st century Christians, we need to pay close attention to the things that we hear from the pulpit or from a teacher or from a parent or grandparent, if they're the ones opening up a Bible and giving us truthfully the Word of God without any mixture of error. That's the hypothetical that we're looking at. That is the, for instance, we're talking about somebody who's handling the Scriptures correctly, and they're teaching and they're preaching with all of their heart, with all of their mind, body, and soul. And as we sit, whether in a plastic chair or in a padded pew or on the grass, we're to pay attention, lean ourselves into what is being said. Now, back to Hebrews 2 and 1. Therefore, we ought. So this is not multiple choice. I could take it or leave it. This is something that is of a necessity. The oughts of Scripture. We oughts to give the more earnest heed, okay, to the things which we have heard. Once again, the things that we have heard orally. And then eventually it's going to be written down as Holy Scripture. Holy, faithful men, as they were moved and guided by the Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write, and yet not violating their personality, nor their intellect, nor their use of language. Lest at any time, that's also crucial, whether you're a babe in Christ or whether you're a full-blown spiritual giant, if you will, and everything in between, at any time in your pilgrimage, we should let them slip. Now, the word slip here in the Greek has some very interesting nuances. It means to glide by. To glide by. Okay, we're talking about something that is simply carried. Okay, you have a glider. Okay, somebody is going to ride a glider. They got to first have an airplane, get this person up to a certain altitude, and then the glider separates from the powered engine airplane with the person inside, strapped or whatever, and now he's going to glide all the way, several thousand feet above the ground, maybe 5,000. I don't know how far they can go up, you know, without getting too cold. But eventually they're going to work their way down to the earth. But have you ever watched a glider? I mean, it can go great distances. And depending upon how the person steers, he can go in a huge spiral or a huge circle, simply riding the thermals. But then eventually it's going to come down. But it just glides. If you notice, there's no self-propulsion. It's at the mercy of the elements. There's no anchor involved. You don't just throw an anchor to stop the glider. It also means to be carried away. Paul talks about silly women being captivated by false teachers and being carried away. He also warns about those who are carried away by every wind of doctrine. It also means to escape. When was the last time you and I made a comment, "Boy, that just slipped my mind"? You're in a conversation, and lo and behold, your train of thought gets interrupted, and whatever you were about to say, something that was probably very important, gone. We normally say it's at the tip of my tongue, but we also use the expression, "It just simply slipped my mind." Or you forget to do something. Put the wet laundry in the dryer. Set the table for a special meal. Pay a bill on time. "It just slipped my mind." Or maybe you went 2 months beyond your oil change. "Well, why didn't get this? Why didn't you do the oil change when it was on the calendar? It just slipped my mind." We often say, when we simply lose our train of thought, thus to drift away. Now, beloved, listen carefully. We have major Protestant denominations. Now, we're not going to bring the Catholic Church, because I don't believe the Catholic Church bears anything remotely Christian. But let's consider the so-called Protestant denomination, the mainline denominations that were originally started by men. John Knox, the Presbyterian denomination. John and Charles Wesley, the founders of the Methodist movement. John Calvin, Presbyterianism. Martin Luther, Lutheranism. Okay, let's just consider these four major Protestant denominations. In many respects, many of these key denominations have been losing members by the hundreds. These mainline denominations that at one time, whose name stood for something, if you said, "Well, that person there, for instance, is a Lutheran," you had a pretty good idea what that individual believed in and what his church stood for. Today, you can't do that. Even amongst Baptists, the word Baptist, or the term Southern Baptist Convention, at one time that name stood for something. You had some great giants who were pillars of the Southern Baptist Convention. Post-Civil War, late 19th century, early 20th century, you had stalwarts, giants in the Southern Baptist Convention. B.H. Carroll was one of them. You don't find that no more. Why? They let certain things slip away. Why do you find churches closing? There are more churches apparently now closing than there are those opening up their doors. Why have a fundamental independent church that one time stood for the Bible, stood for the gospel, powerful preaching, powerful teaching, now wandering off into the fuzzy world of neo-orthodoxy or neo-evangelicalism? Why? They let certain things slip. In the early 1800s, New England, or prior to the early 1800s, around 1820, 1830, 1840, prior to that time frame, New England Puritanism was well established there in the New England states. Strong Calvinistic preaching. Sovereignty of God thundered. The joys of heaven and the horrors of hell thundered from the pulpit. Men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, for instance. Great giants of Puritanism. About one or two generations after that generation died off, you had deism enter into the New England psyche. And then eventually, liberalism. And then eventually, secularism. And then eventually, rank socialism and communist ideology eventually has infiltrated the New England states from its rich Puritan beginnings. Why? Future generations let certain things slip away. Why do we find great evangelists like Billy Graham? Now that he's dead, in the 1950s and maybe the early 60s, you heard a pretty good message from his lips. And he was very orthodox, very on target. But by the time he reached his senior years, he had every type of boondoggle ideology behind him on his platform. He came out and denied an early earth creation position. He had Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Eastern Orthodox, Indian shamans, the Dalai Lama there from Tibet, people of that ilk. He had all of these people on his platform. And so when these people came forward, supposedly, to make a profession of faith, were those poor saps turned over to the hodgepodge that was behind him? Why would you have those individuals behind you unless you had some affinity with them? In the end, Billy Graham became an apostate. What about Bart Ehrman? Man, oh day, Bart Ehrman was in Moody Bible Institute. He was an evangelical. Dying-the-wool fundamentalists. Now he's an apostate teaching in a Bible school there in North Carolina, destroying the faith of those who sit under his apostate heretical teaching. What happened? What happened to people? You have these Christian celebrities that are now coming out of the closet saying that they no longer believe the Bible. They no longer believe what they were once taught by their parents. Oh, they're now coming out of the closet with a confession or an acknowledgement of an alternate lifestyle. What has happened? Hebrews tells us they let certain things slip away. And what caused certain things to be slipped away? They didn't earnestly take heed to the things once given to them that they once claimed they held to. And so, did they lose salvation? No. This is an indicator that they never had it at the very beginning. Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. And let's bring this into the picture. Let's bring this to the table. The parable of the sower. Luke's Gospel. I like Luke's rendering of Jesus' interpretation of the parable of the sower. And I think it's very appropriate that I bring it up at this time, since we're touching on the loss of salvation issue. Okay? Let's go back to verse 11. Luke 8. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. So we don't need a Strong's concordance. You don't need a Greek or a Hebrew dictionary to decipher this one. Jesus is going to explain the parable. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Now notice, there's hearing going on. What does Hebrews tell us? Give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the seed out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So this is not a person who was once saved and then lost it. This is a person who never, ever was saved. You have some people whose hearts are just like a worn down path in a farmer's field. Cold, callous, hard, lifeless, dead. The seed cannot penetrate. The birds is the devil and other related parable to the sower. Now, they on the rock. Now, this, I believe, is the one that this apostasy and the heretics today, those who once supposedly made professions of faith, rose high in the ecclesiastical ladder, and then had a great fall. These so-called celebrities that no longer believe the gospel, and they've turned their back on Jesus. No, they didn't lose it. This is who they are. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. A lot of emotion. They jump on the Jesus bandwagon with a whole lot of gusto and a whole lot of feeling. And these have no root. Now that's key. Now the first hearer, he had no root. Period. There was no germination of the seed. But here, you have a false germination. Why? There's no root. When you got germination, you got the root going down and the bud coming up. Here, there's no root of the matter. That's a Puritan expression. They would normally say, when someone's not really getting the message, you just don't have the root of the matter or the root of the issue. Which for a while believe. Now, is this saving, justifying belief? No. Judas believed. Simon Mangus, Acts chapter 8, he believed. I think it's mentioned somewhere in the Gospels there was a bunch of people who did believe, and Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in men. Demas believed, and yet when the most convenient time came, as we shall see here in the interpretation, he bugged out. He abandoned Paul and fled and went back to the world. And in time of temptation, notice, they apostatize. They fall away. Now, in the parable, it's the beating sun on the soil that is used to symbolize the temptation of the persecution. This person decides to believe in Jesus externally, but a lot of hype, a lot of emotion. Okay? There's no root of the matter. So he goes along thinking he's saved. Because somebody told them he was saved. Because he mumbled a prayer, shook someone's hand, or filled out a card, or raised his hand. And then lo and behold, he goes home, or he goes on the job. He tells everyone he got saved. And then they begin to pick on him. They call him names. They begin to ride his back. They do things to make his life miserable. Friends and family may even turn their back on him. And lo and behold, when the heat of persecution gets at the right temperature, they put the Bible down. They stop going to the prayer meeting. They stop going to the morning hour or the evening services. And then you don't see them no more. Was he saved? Or did he lose it? That's what most people will say. One side of the coin would say he lost his salvation and he needs to pray through again to then regain it. Then there are those, in order to make sure their numbers don't get low on their statistical board, say he's a carnal Christian. At least he made a profession of faith. He got his fire insurance, but Jesus is not Lord of his life, apparently. Well, according to Jesus, such a person was never saved from the very beginning. And so let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. And I think we're going to stop here. Therefore, quick review. Why is the therefore there? Because of chapter 1. So if you haven't heard chapter 1 in this journey through Hebrews, just go back to our church website. If you by chance have stumbled across this particular link on our church's website, and go back and hear the previous messages on Hebrews 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. And now you know what the word earnest means. Abundantly, way beyond measure, passionate, lean your ears into what's being said. Earnestly heed to the things which we have heard. Now, what's the thing that's actually being heard? I believe you have to go to verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The message of salvation. The person of salvation. The how-tos of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from and to whom? This repentance and this faith you guys talk about. What does repentance mean? What does faith mean? What does it mean to trust in Christ and to believe in and on Him? We ought to give them more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip, glide away. You ever play by a rushing stream? You're in the country, and you're squatting down near the bank of a rushing stream, and you make a little boat, a paper boat, or maybe even make a boat with a leaf and a toothpick, and you throw that, or you place that boat or that little leafy boat there in the stream. What happens? Before you know it, you're waving goodbye. Why? It slipped away. It glided away. Like sand. You pick up sand on the beach, your hands are cupped, everything is cool. Open up your fingers, and the sand just falls back to the ground. Why do denominations go belly up? Why do churches are forced to close, and their membership, or the membership dwindles, and then they close? How come you don't find young people? All you find is a bunch of senior citizens, a lot of bald-headed, gray-headed people. And I'm getting close to being bald-headed, so I'm talking about myself. What happens when somebody is 50, 60, 70 years old and they walk no more with the Lord? They seem to have no energy for the Lord. There seems to be no passion for the Lord. You're just waiting to check out. Have they allowed things to slip away? What about that zeal that was once there? Or what about people who are older now, who once believed certain things in the past, but now they no longer believe those, and now they've turned over the Jewish fairies and fables and fairy tales. They've let certain things slip away. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them glide away, slip, slide away. For if the word, notice, the word, so I think, now stop and think. Things which we have heard, the word, and the so great salvation are all modifying the same point, the same theme, the same message. We're not to let the word slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, it carried the same authority as New Testament gospel preaching. It came from the same God. It's the same inspired word. And every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense or reward. Under the law of Moses, you became a rock pile with two or three corroborating witnesses. How shall we escape, therefore, if we neglect so great salvation? And how do we neglect it? By letting certain things slide away. We let things glide by. We don't emphasize the old landmark truth, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. So again, these are the things that we once heard. Again, things spoken by the Lord, things that were confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The word, so great salvation, and the things that we have heard are all defining, all synonymous. There seems to be a very important message that carries a very important teaching, that leads to a very important conversion, that leads to salvation, we should not let slip, like mixing works righteousness with grace, trying to shackle New Testament believers with the trappings of the old economy, which Paul deals with forcibly in Galatians and in Colossians and here in Hebrews. And so, beloved, if you want to end your race well, you want to make the finish line, and you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," one of the things that you need to do tenaciously is hold fast to what has been given to you. You hang on to that with all of your might, with all of your gusto. And even if denominations and churches and leaders that you look up to, if they go bye-bye, if they go down the apostasy river and slide away, you are to remain faithful to Christ. Because on the day of judgment, you're not going to give any accountability to their drifting. You will have to give an accountability of what you did with the things you once heard. Well, may God richly bless you. As you can see, the book of Hebrews is not for the young of heart. The book of Hebrews is truly for those who are mature enough to handle the truth. Well, may the Lord richly bless you until our next time.